I invite you to take your Bible, please, and turn with me to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 12. All right, I want to read to you, and then I want you to mark your place, because this is where we're going to start here in just a little bit. And I'm just going to read this through to you, and then I'll come back and talk about it a minute when we start. But this is the passage where Moses is about to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And so here's what it says in chapter 12 of Exodus and verse number 11. And thus shall you eat of it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. All that means that you're ready to go. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be for a token upon the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout all your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Would you give us understanding? Would you enable us to see beyond the words, to see the truth? Would you enable us to see the Savior in these words? Hear our prayers by his merit. Amen. All right, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Exodus. But I also want you to turn to the book of Hebrews. I want you to find two places. So one part of the Bible and the other part of the Bible. Exodus, the second book of the Bible, and then also the book of Hebrews. Turn there, please. I have a title for you today. It's Five Questions for a Thinking Man. Five Questions for a Thinking Man. In Exodus chapter 12, there is a verse that pertains to my subject. But let me make two or three statements to you before I come to it. Number one, we know what the problem is between man and God, and that problem is sin. Paul said in Romans 3 and 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. We have both before proved Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. We are God's elect, are not better than the Jews or the Gentiles, for all are under sin. That is the problem, sin. Second of all, we know who Christ came to the world for. John 17 and verse 2, he said, to as many as thou hast given him, referring to himself. And then he further distinguished it in that 17th chapter, I pray not for them, or rather, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. I pray for those you've given me, I pray not for the world. We also know not only what the problem is, and we know who Christ came for, the ones the Father gave him, that's the ones that he chose before the foundation of the world. We also know how he washed away their sin, because it tells us in Revelation 1 and 5, unto him that loved us and washed away our sins in his own blood. We know what the problem is. It's sin. We know who Christ came for. That's the elect. And we know how he exonerated them before God. And that is, he washed away their sins. So here is my question. When did he do this? When were God's elect acquitted and exonerated, redeemed, forgiven, and justified in his eyes? Well, in our verse here, it does speak to this subject, because it tells us in verse number 13, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. He had told them to go into their house and to take blood and to put it, which is to impute, put the blood, impute the blood at the lintel or the head of the door. And when the angel that he had appointed to bring death came by, would see the blood. It wasn't the people inside who were seeing the blood. It was he on the outside who was seeing the blood. And when he saw the blood, he passed by. However, this is more than that single event, and I know that because it says this day in verse 14 shall be a memorial, and you are to continue to do this. You are to continue to represent this Passover, and this Passover ultimately is going to lead to another time when I see the blood. He's not talking just about then in Egypt. He's talking about when he sees the blood, when that blood is fully made to be effectual. Can you see that? Is that too hard to see? Is that comprehensive to us? You can see that. So then I want you to look with me to the book of Hebrews. And look in the first chapter, please. He's talking about Christ. And it says in the last part of verse number 3 of the first chapter, when, remember my subject is when he had by himself purged our sins. Literally it reads, when he had himself, by himself, purged our sins. Only then did he sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He was not justified to sit at the right hand of the Father until full satisfaction was made and our sins were purged and we were exonerated before him. When I see the blood. We know what the problem is. We know who he came for. We know how we did it. We're talking about when he did this. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10, it said, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. When? Hear these verses. In Isaiah 63 and verse 4, it says, the year of my redeemed is come. Jesus came into the world, and in the book of John, there is a repetition about the hour of Christ. And the finally, he says in chapter 17 and verse 1, mine hour is come. That hour that was predicted of seeing the blood in Exodus and the Passover through all of that time, now at the final culmination of the Passover, he said, mine hour is come. And when he said upon the cross, tetelestai, it is finished, he is saying that that hour, the when, is fulfilled. So I ask, what is finished? What does he mean by finished? Well, we can at least say the hour of his work for which he came was finished. So what was his work? Was his work to make an opportunity or to actually purge our sins? Was it his work to give us a chance or was it to actually exonerate us before him? Where was this done by our blessed Lord? On the cross. When did he make this blessed declaration? But upon the cross. Following the eternity of purposing to declare it, following his entrance into humanity, following 33 years and a half upon this earth, him comprehensively fulfilling the types of the Scriptures, following his years of obedience and 6 hours of suffering upon the cross, following the bearing of sin to its exhaustion, following the complete satisfaction of the law and justice, he said, it is finished. So this leads me to my 5 questions for a thinking man. Here's the first question I ask you. When was substitution executed? You see, salvation is by substitution. So when was this substitution executed? Well, it's pictured in the Old Testament. In Genesis 22, Abraham offered up Isaac a burnt offering, but he offered in his place, in the stead of his son, a ram that was caught in the wilderness. That is substitution. And Isaiah said, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, that substitution, the iniquity of us all. Tells us in Galatians 3 and 13, that Christ was made a curse for us. And Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:2, that God, Christ has loved us and given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. All the plain declarations, all the types and examples of substitution are filled in one point in time. I must ask when. It's the cross. Here's my second question for a thinking man or woman. And that is, when was redemption accomplished? When was substitution executed? When was redemption accomplished? It says in Psalm 130 and verse 7 and 8, that with the Lord there is plenteous redemption, and He shall redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. And Jeremiah said in chapter 50 and verse 34, their Redeemer is strong, the Lord of hosts is His name. He shall thoroughly plead their cause. I need someone to plead my cause. Do you need someone to plead your cause? Well, we need the Redeemer to do that, and He has done it. And I know that it came in connection with His shedding of blood and His justification, because it says in Romans 3 and 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And I know it because of what it says in Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, in whom we have redemption through His blood. And I know it because of what it says in 1 Corinthians 1 and 30, but of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. I know it because of what it says in Hebrews 9 and 12, that He having obtained eternal redemption for us. You see, what was purposed as eternal redemption, that's why it's called eternal, it still had to be obtained. That's clear, isn't it? It had to be obtained before it became a reality. And in 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, it says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, gold and silver. In other words, it doesn't matter how much money you have or how much you give, or your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. You're not redeemed with any of those things, but for the precious blood of Christ. And in Revelation 5 and 9, and they sang a new song, and they said, thou art worthy to take the book, which is the book of redemption, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood, by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Redemption was purposed, but it had to be brought to pass. Redemption is the release of debt from the payment, and it's made by a ransom. That ransom had to be paid. For example, a slave was released from bondage when the ransom was paid. An object of merchandise changes hands only when the owner receives the ransom price from the one who's making the purchase. And a sinner is released from the charges of sin when the ransom is paid. When was that ransom paid? Is Christ still dying now? No. He paid that price, made that ransom, when by His obedience and blood it was accomplished at the cross. When was substitution executed? At the cross. When was redemption accomplished? At the cross. Here's my next question for a thinking man. When was sin remitted? Sin wasn't just something ethereal out here floating around in the universe. It was actually attached to me. It was actually a blight upon my soul. When was sin removed from me? That's what the word remit means. It means to remove. When was that? Well, John said it well when he looked upon Christ and he said, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Now that can be misunderstood, thinking that He's going to take away all the sin in all of the world. But what it means is that all of the sin that is going to be taken away in the world is going to be taken away by this one Lamb. What's the significance of a lamb? Well, that lamb had to be taken and it had to be slain. And that's why He called Him the Lamb of God. All of those lambs that had their blood taken and their life given, all of it was a picture of Christ. He entered into the place of a spotless lamb and He shed His blood. That's why He called Him the Lamb of God. And then Jesus said in Matthew 26, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for many," that is, the many that God gave him, "for the remission of their sins, the sending away of their sins." We've already seen in Ephesians 1 and 7 that we have, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The remission of sins and the forgiveness of sins are the same. How complete was this forgiveness? Well, consider a few verses. In Isaiah 38 and verse 17, it prophesies, "For thou shalt cast all my sins behind thy back." And in Micah 7 and 19, "Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." And in Psalm 103 and verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And in Psalm 32 and verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and his sin is covered." And the prophet Isaiah recorded, "I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgression." And he also said in chapter 43, I am he that blotteth out thy transgression. For my own sake, I will not remember thy sins." That sounds like a pretty convincing story for the remission of sins and the forgiveness of sins. Jeremiah thought it so important that this one message of a complete forgiveness be preached that he said this, "They shall no more teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. I will forgive their sin and I will remember their sins no more." God will be known for this kind of forgiveness and in no other way. He will not be known at all unless he is known as a God who forgives completely. I ask, where were the sins of God's elect laid on Christ if they were not taken from God's elect? How is it that we could still bear our sins and they were laid on him? Or were they laid on him and then back on us and we have to bear them until we do something such as light a candle or walk an aisle or make a prayer or exercise faith? Are they still laid on us? What does it mean when it says it's laid on him? I understand it to mean it's laid on him so effectually that it was taken away. The kind of verses I read in the Bible, that's the way I understand it. When was substitution executed? Why, at the cross. When was redemption accomplished? At the cross. When was sin remitted? At the cross. Here's my next question, my fourth question for a thinking man. When was righteousness imputed? Now the answer to this is in Romans chapter 5. You might want to look somewhere else. You might want to search high and low and try to find another place, but this is the most complete statement on this matter of imputation and upon righteousness. When Paul begins discussing this in chapter 5 and in verse 12, he gives my friends and my beloved, he gives a series of comparisons. There are 10 comparisons that are made to the end of this chapter. And he ends this chapter with saying these comparisons are so important and so revealing that they actually tell us the nature of grace. He said, "This grace stands by this righteousness," in verse 21. The only way it can reign or stand is by this righteousness. So here is Paul's presentation, very, very succinctly summed up. He says that there are two men. He tells us in verse number 14 that there is a man by the name of Adam, and he is the first Adam. But he also tells us that this Adam, at the end of verse 14, is a figure of he is to come. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he calls him the last Adam. So you have the first Adam, and you have the last Adam. And the first Adam is known by his disobedience. And his disobedience came not only to him, but it was reckoned to, or passed to, or imputed to, or transferred to, or accounted to all of his seed, which would be all of humanity. That would include you and me. We were all included under sin. So the Garden of Eden and the fall was the place and the occasion of the entrance of sin and its imputation and condemnation. Now all of these 10 comparisons that are here are intended to tell us in the same way. The last Adam had a righteousness that was also imputed, and it was imputed to his seed. But he's known not by disobedience, he is known by obedience. That's what is connected with him. And so he had obedience that he endured all the way through his life, and he endured it, he said in Philippians 2, he endured this obedience all the way to death. And what resulted from this obedience unto death was the perfect fulfillment of the law. And he called that righteousness. He called it God's righteousness. And so what he is telling us is that just as sin was accounted in connection with that event in the garden, so righteousness was imputed, accounted, transferred, reckoned in connection with the obedience of Christ at the cross. Some would say this is just reason and rationality. I say no. I say this is the culmination of Paul's great argument that he began in the first chapter talking about this righteousness. And he began and he told how that the Gentiles were under condemnation, and then the Jews were under condemnation, and in fact we all are under condemnation. And he told us that God was forbearing toward that sin until Christ came in the behalf of those he came for. He didn't judge it. He didn't condemn us. If he were not forbearing, we would have been judged immediately. But he was forbearing until Christ came. And when Christ came, that sin was borne away and that righteousness was earned and it was reckoned to our account. This is the height of his argument. And I know it's not just reason, because he carefully tells us in verse 14 that this Adam was a figure. And as a figure, then he tells us by these comparisons that this is the nature of this righteousness and its imputation. When was righteousness imputed? Why, it was imputed at the same time it was earned. It was imputed at the same time it was accepted. It was imputed at the same time it stood up. At the same time it was established. At the same time it came into existence. Not from the foundation of the world before sin entered, and not at the time of faith or regeneration, but at the cross. When was substitution executed? When was redemption accomplished? When was sin remitted? When was righteousness imputed? All of them, the answer is simple, at the cross. Now you already know the answer to the last question for a thinking man. When was justification declared? The scriptures are clear. Not eternity before sin and righteousness, not regeneration and faith, but at the occurrence of the imputation of righteousness on the completion of the Lord's obedience unto death. Now some in naivety, they're naive and they don't understand, and then others in just willing ignorance, but all of them in the resistance of the truth, say the scriptures don't ever use the phrase justification at the cross. And I say that's true. It doesn't say justification at the cross. But it also doesn't say eternal justification, as has been argued by many. And neither does it say justification by faith. Do you know that? It never says justification by faith. In fact, the word justification is a unique word in all of the scriptures and only appears 2 times in all of the Bible. Did you know that? Justification only appears 2 times. Let me show you quickly where they are. It's right here in this passage in Romans. And do you think it's significant that the word justification, such an important and valuable word, one that God knew before time ever elapsed, that justification would become the debate of the ages, that he put it in this place where righteousness and the obedience of Christ and justification are so important? It only appears 2 times. First of all, in verse 25 of chapter 4, it says, Jesus our Lord was delivered for our offenses. Now, was he delivered in order for us to commit offenses? Or was he delivered in order for the offenses that would come? No, the understanding of that word is that he was delivered because of our offenses. He was delivered as the result of our offenses. Not the purpose of our offenses, but the result of our offenses. So the offenses had already come. God had already seen them. There had already been the legal imputation of sin, and there had been the actual sins that he saw before time. He was delivered for our offenses, or because of our offenses or our sins. But then he gave a parallel statement, and here's where the word justification comes in. He was raised again, and here's the parallel, for or because of our justification. Now, if the sins had come before he was delivered, also in the same parallel, justification had come before he was raised from the dead. When was that? It doesn't take a genius to understand this. It's very simple if you'll just look at it. He justified before he raised from the dead. When was that? When was that? It had to be the cross. It had to be the cross. Now, it only appears this word justification one more time. Look down with me to verse 18. It appears right at the end of verse 18. Justification of life. Now, in this particular passage, he is again making one of those comparisons, and he says, therefore, as by the offense, and that word offense is the fall, he's really talking about the fall of Adam, the first Adam, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all to condemnation, even so, just like, don't underestimate the power of those two little words, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men, meaning upon all men for whom he came, unto all kinds of men, unto the justification of life. It had nothing to do with faith. It had all to do with that righteousness, does it not? As sin isn't imputed individually, but at once, so righteousness was imputed inclusively and at once. It included all of God's elect, and that occasion was the cross. That is what makes you and me equal. One cannot possibly be any better than another. One cannot possibly be more justified before God than another, because it took place out of my experience. It took out of my will, out of my works. It took place solely in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many? When was God satisfied? When was that? But when Christ bore iniquities, when the righteous servant would justify many. Justification and acceptance are one. Justification and righteousness are one. Justification and redemption are one. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Think of it in future tense. He shall justify many. The angel, he shall save his people from their sins. Now think of it as the scriptures speak of it in past time, being now justified by his blood in Romans 5:9. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us. Titus 3:7, being justified by his grace. And I can go on. But there are many places where it spoke of before and now it speaks of it after, since Christ has come. Now, if sin is the problem, how and when sinners were acquitted from those charges of sin is the same occasion that they are exonerated before God. Does that not make sense? If God chose a people to exonerate before the foundation of the world, then the exoneration was for them. If Christ was ordained to save them, when he died is when they were exonerated. If Christ took on flesh to do this work, if he is sovereign to save, if Christ came to fulfill the will of God, if Christ came for the purpose of exonerating them before God, if their sins were laid on him, if Christ became their substitute, if he obeyed the law in their behalf, if Christ redeemed them from the law's curse, if he gave himself that he might redeem them, if our sins were remitted by his blood, if he did fulfill all of the types, if there is no more need for another sacrifice, if Christ has done what the law required, if righteousness was imputed in the same likeness that sin was imputed, if he did what he came to do, if he justified by his blood, if he presented us faultless and without spot before God, if our forgiveness is free and full and forever, if Christ did wash away our sins in his own blood, if he purged away our sins and then sat down at the right hand of the Father, if Christ was justified to declare it is finished, then I declare to you, it is done. It is done. It is gloriously, completely, God-honoringly, graciously done. If you know how, then you know when. If you don't know when, you still don't know how. With all the knowledge you have, with all your learning, if you don't know when, you don't know how. I urge you to join me in resting in that finished salvation.